Welcome to the Robert J. Morgan Podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you believe and cherish the Bible and to learn and love Christian hymnody and history. I'm Luke Tyler, introducing your host, Robert J. Morgan. Be sure to visit robertjmorgan.com, where you'll find Rob's blog post, podcast feed, bookstore, free resources, and more. And if you've not already, be sure to subscribe to this podcast on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, leave us a 5-star review. Now, here's your host, Robert J. Morgan.
Hello, everyone. If you want to read some interesting facts about the rank and role of Jesus Christ, where would you go in the Bible? Well, yes, you could go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or you could go to the obscure prophet Zechariah. Today we're going to continue our study in the Zechariah zone. So if you have your Bible with you and you're able to, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to recommend a treatment for anxiety. I have two books available, and that's their subject. My primary medicine for anxiety is Scripture. It's not always the only medicine, but it's the primary medicine. And in my two books, I unpack what the Bible says about dealing with worry. The first book is entitled Calm Your Anxiety, Winning the Fight Against Worry. And the other is a smaller book entitled Calm Your Anxiety, 60 Biblical Quotes. You can get them from your local bookstore, your online bookseller, or at my website, robertjmorgan.com. And if you're battling anxiety, which I know about very well, or if you know someone who is, well, check out these two books. Both of them have as their main title, Calm Your Anxiety. Well, nothing helps us like getting into the Bible. And today I want to continue our study from the last time that we visited Zechariah. We were in chapter 3. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. It has 14 chapters, and the first several chapters describe a series of visions that Zechariah had, one after another, on a single night. Zechariah preached alongside his ministry partner Haggai to the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the Jewish temple and to reestablish the Jewish presence in the land. The high priest was a man named Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who felt like he was a tremendous failure. For 18 years, he had been intimidated by local Palestinians and the government officials of Persia, and he had not adequately led the nation in his mission of rebuilding the temple, the second temple, as we call it, in Jerusalem. Well, Zechariah had a vision about this man, Joshua the high priest, and it's in chapter 3 of his book. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week, and today I want to study the last half of the chapter, which is messianic and prophetic in nature. But for the context, let's just begin reading again in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then he, that is, an angel, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here." Well, we looked at that passage last time. Joshua was a failure, and Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, was piling on. But the Lord rebuked, not Joshua, but Satan. And the Lord removed Joshua's sin and clothed him in righteousness. He justified him. This is a very personal vision, and it's personal for us too. The very same thing that Joshua experienced in Zechariah's vision is what we experience at Calvary at the moment of our conversion, at the moment of justification. Now, if the chapter ended right there, it would be a powerful image, a powerful lesson for us. But there is a caption to this picture. There is a postscript, and it is messianic. It is prophetic in nature. So continue with me, beginning in verse 7. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone that I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, that's the passage. What does it mean? I believe that we have four pictures, prophetic images of Jesus Christ in this passage. This is a highly charged messianic passage. It begins with the command to listen. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates, apparently the other priests who are serving alongside with Joshua. These men are symbols of the future, we are told. They are types or prototypes of some who are going to show up in the future in the history of Israel and in the history of the world. And so here we have the first of the four pictures of Christ. Jesus, whose name in Hebrew was Joshua, is our great high priest. The high priesthood of Israel was in itself a foreshadowing of him. I heard a discussion recently about the value of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and the scholar on the podcast that I was listening to said that the specific contribution the book of Hebrews makes to the Bible and to the picture we have in the Bible of Christ is to emphasize the nature of the priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. One commentary said, ultimately, Joshua's high priestly position points to Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest who mediates and intercedes for the people of God with perfection and finality. And so here in chapter 3, we have, by the end of the picture, a high priest named Jesus, or Joshua, clothed in righteousness, and we are told that this Joshua, the son of Jozadak, is a symbol of someone to come. But secondly, this someone to come is described as being God's servant. Look at the verse again. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant. Who is this servant? Well, he is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Old Testament, the phrase, the servant of the Lord, was actually a very exalted title. One commentator said that it was the highest title that the Old Testament bestows on humans. Abraham was called the servant of the Lord, and so was Isaac and Jacob, and so was Moses and David and Hezekiah, and so was the Messiah, who was promised to come. Isaiah pictures him as the suffering servant. Well, we should never underestimate the worth and the value of being known as the servant of the Lord. When you say, I am serving Christ, my life is, it can be defined, it can be described as being a servant of the Lord, that is something very humble, but it's also something very honorific. It is the highest and the most humble, the greatest and the most lowly thing you can say about yourself and about Jesus Christ. He was the servant of the Lord who became the Lord of all. And thirdly, The coming Messiah here is referred to as the branch. I am sending my servant, the branch. Now, this term, the branch, is also a very prominent Old Testament title for Jesus. We find it 6 different times. Interestingly, twice in the book of Isaiah, twice in Jeremiah, and twice here in Zechariah. He is called the branch. So the question is, how is Jesus Christ like a branch from a tree? This is one of the prophetic names about him, but what is the meaning of it? Well, let me show you the other 5 references. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel." Now, this is a passage about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon. The idea here is that Jesus Christ, who will reign for 1,000 years, will be a fruitful branch. All of the blessings that will come on Israel later, and which are ours, by the way, right now, are the fruit of the branch that is hanging over our heads. What a picture! When I was growing up, my father had an apple orchard. And when the harvest came, I remember just walking through the orchard, reaching up and plucking a Virginia Beauty or a wine sap or a yellow beauty, and I'd eat it and throw away the core and then pluck another. The Lord Jesus is a branch over our heads, producing endless blessings for us to gather as we walk under his shade. Well, this chapter in Zechariah 3 ends with a verse that indicates the same thing. "In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree," declares the Lord. So this passage says Christ is the branch, and all of you are going to be sitting under your vines and fig trees. The founding fathers of America frequently quoted this verse because it pictures a land of peace and prosperity and conviviality. As I studied for my book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, I found that many of the founding fathers kept going back to this reference of everyone sitting under their own vine and fig tree. In other words, the goal was that every person would be able to own a piece of their own personal property, a bit of land. They would have a shelter there, a grapevine, a fig tree. They could sit under it. It would be a place of peace and prosperity, and they would enjoy fellowshipping there with their friends. Well, Jesus is the branch that provides shelter for us. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 1, adds another insight. Let me read that for you. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." This is another millennial passage, but it shows us another way in which Jesus is like a branch. God made a covenant with King David that one of his sons would always sit on the throne of Israel. In the life of royal Jerusalem, only one dynasty, only one family has ever occupied or will ever occupy the throne of Judah from generation to generation, and it will be the throne of David, the son of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. A succession of David's descendants reigned one after another after David in the line of the kings of Judah. But they became worse and worse. As you read through the history of the Old Testament, they became more and more corrupt. Every king became worse than the one preceding him, until finally the Lord cut them all down. He cut them off. But Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He is like a shoot that springs up from the stump of the Davidic line and becomes a tree with towering branches. So Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, similarly, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Jeremiah 33, verse 15 says, "In those days and at those times, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and live in the land. And Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12, says, this is the other passage in Zechariah that refers to Jesus in this way, here's a man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. That seems to indicate yet another implication of Jesus being a branch, that he will branch out and rule not just over Israel, but over all of the world. If we put all of this together, the Lord Jesus will be a branch that springs up from the line of David. He will branch out to all of the world and provide fruitful blessings for his people. That's a prophecy for Israel in the future, but it's true right now for you and me. I would just love for you to keep this image in your mind. Jesus is like a huge branch from the stump of David, and his sheltering presence is over our heads, and we can reach up and enjoy all the blessings he gives us day and night. Israel will experience this one day, but you and I can right now. And what an image that is, what a picture, and what a joy. So Jesus is the high priest. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the branch. And fourthly, he is also the stone with seven eyes. Now, here at the end of the chapter, Zechariah chapter 3, we run into something that has perplexed translators and Bible students for centuries. Jesus, or the Messiah, is a stone with seven eyes. Look at verse 9. See the stone that I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. What does that mean? Well, from my studies, there seem to be three main theories about how we can interpret this. First, this could be referring to a stone that is affixed to the garment given to Joshua as the high priest. That would fit with the theme of this vision. We know from the book of Exodus that the high priest wore a breastplate as part of his official regalia. This breastplate contained 14 stones. 12 of the jewels represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which were affixed close to the heart of the high priest. And there were two additional stones called the Urim and the Thummim, which the high priest used to discern God's will in certain situations. According to commentator George Klein, the seven eyes could be translated the seven sets of eyes. That is a valid Hebrew translation of this phrase, seven sets of eyes. In other words, this would be a stone with 14 facets or 14 engravings on it. So instead of 14 different stones, the coming high priest will, at least metaphorically, have one stone with 14 facets attached to his high priestly garment. He will keep each of the tribes of Israel close to his heart, and he will always have perfect knowledge of God's will for his people. So that's one way of looking at it. Here's the second theory. This is very interesting. The scholars in the very early church held to this one. They believed that the stone with seven eyes was Jesus himself. He was the jewel. And the seven eyes represented the seven wounds that bled for us from his brow, from his back, from his side, and from his two hands, and from his two feet. Theologians have long talked about the seven wounds of Christ. And one reason for this interpretation is the next phrase. These are the seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it and remove the sin of this land in an entire day. So this theory would say that Jesus was the jewel who bled for us from seven primary wounds engraved on his body. And in this way, the sins of the world were removed in a single day on the cross. Now, let me give you the third theory, and this is the one that I lean toward without being overly dogmatic. In this theory, the stone also represents Jesus, but the seven eyes represent his omniscient knowledge of everything that is going on everywhere. Jesus is our great high priest. He is a precious jewel, and he possesses omniscient knowledge of you and me and of the entire world. He knows how to intercede for us. He knows how to minister on our behalf as our high priest because his seven eyes are everywhere. They represent his omniscient knowledge of all that is going on. Now, the reason why I think this may be the correct interpretation is because of a verse that we have in the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, where the seven eyes are mentioned again. So just turn over one page and look with me at Zechariah 4, verse 10. We'll get to the entirety of chapter 4 later, but for now, just verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel? So here again we have the seven eyes, and they are specifically said to be the eyes of God, or in other words, the omniscient knowledge of God ranging throughout the earth, and which will rejoice when they see this temple finished. Seven is a number of perfection, and Jesus has perfect vision. God sees everything. The Lord sees everything clearly. His eyes range throughout the earth. He even sees into the future. He already sees the completed temple already. In his sight, the project is already finished. He sees it further ahead. What's going to happen to all of us? He knows how all of this is going to end. He knew in the days of Zechariah that you and I would be coming along needing his salvation. And all along the way, he sees and he strengthens his people. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And so verse 9 of Zechariah 3 says, "See the stone that I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." In other words, Jesus is our omniscient jewel of a Savior. He knows everything. He is aware of every need, and he will remove sin, and he can do it in a single day. Now, here's another question. What day is that referring to? Well, according to my favorite interpretation, he is referring to the moment at his second coming when Israel will receive and embrace him, and their sins will be forgiven in a single day. We have millennial implications there. For example, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, we read about the moment when Christ comes again, and Israel will be occupied by the armies of the Antichrist, which will be headquartered in the northern Armageddon. But at that moment, it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, when Jesus comes again to save the people, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And all Israel will finally embrace their Savior, and Jesus will enter Jerusalem and establish his thousand-year reign. And so it says in verse 10 that on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit with you under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So it's very possible that this single day is referring to the day when God cleanses the sin of Israel by opening a fountain for them, when they come again and they look upon him whom they have pierced and they grieve for their sins and they mourn for him as for an only begotten son, and the Lord opens up a fountain for them and the entire nation of Israel is saved and washed by the blood of Christ. And in that day, the millennial reign of Christ begins and Israel will dwell in peace and everyone will dwell under their own vine or fig tree, at least figuratively speaking. So that may be the one day when Jesus will remove the sins. But of course, From our Christian perspective, we think of Good Friday. We think of Calvary, when Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself and the seven wounds that sent the blood drenching down the cross and into the soil, removed and provided atonement for all of the sins of all of the world in a single day, the day in which he died and gave himself for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a certain amount of, interpretation you can do in the last part of Zechariah chapter 3. What is the meaning of the stone with the seven eyes? And what is the meaning of the phrase, one day, and one day he will cleanse sin from this world or from this land? And these are the possibilities. I think that my favored possibility is this is referring to Jesus when he comes with all of his omniscience and his eyes rove around the world and he offers himself for our sins, which are cleansed on the day when we receive him based upon the day when he was crucified, but which will be poured out on the house of Israel as a national great dispensation, a Pentecost for Israel, when he comes in the future to end the Battle of Armageddon. So there are a lot of different ways of looking at this, but it's also a very wonderful picture. Zechariah sees the high priest, and this high priest is clothed in filthy clothes because Joshua, the high priest in the days of Zerubbabel, had failed. But the Lord clothed him with beautiful clothing, placed upon his head a turban, and said, "Now you are symbolic of someone to come." This is a beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ is and all that he does for us. He is our righteous high priest. He is God's servant. He is the branch from the stump of David, and he is a jewel, a precious stone who can see the whole world in a single glance, and who can see into the future to the day when all Israel will be saved with the same blood by which we are saved based upon his work in Calvary. What this tells me is that whenever I look at myself with loathing and disappointment, and I see myself clothed with guilt, I need to remember that the Lord Jesus has already thrown away and burned whatever was filthy about my life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book on spiritual depression, "You and I, and to me this is one of the greatest discoveries of the Christian life, I shall never forget the release which realizing this for the first time brought to me. You and I must never look at our past lives. We must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads to the praise of God and to the magnification of his grace in Jesus Christ." End quote. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that quote has helped me so very, very many times. We should never look back at our past lives or any sin in our past, except in a way which leads us to praise God and his grace. We are clothed with his righteousness. We are walking in the shade of his branches. We have all of his blessings right above us within reach, and we're living in a world in which he, our high priest, the servant, the branch, and the stone, is in complete control. He will bring all things in his timing to his predetermined outcome. And Zechariah, as much as any prophet we read in the Old Testament, gives us foreshadowings of what that day is like. No one ever cares for us like Jesus, and no one can ever care for you like he does. Well, thank you for digging into the riches of the book of Zechariah with me. Next time we'll come to my favorite vision and to my favorite chapter in the entire book of Zechariah, which is of the golden lampstand and the olive trees. So you may want to read ahead. Audio engineering for this podcast and production is by Jared Brummett. Editorial supervision is by Sherry Anderson. And Luke Tyler takes each of these transcripts, condenses them, adds an opening outline to make them easy to study or to teach from, and he posts them as blogs on my website at robertjmorgan.com, where you can find many other resources too, including my two books, Calm Your Anxiety. Music for this podcast was arranged and performed by Jordan Davis. Thank you for tuning in, everyone, and may God be with you until we meet again.